Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to go through the first 9 verses. But before we do, I'm going to try to take 10 minutes and give you, for those of you who weren't in Sunday school, give you a bit of an introduction to life in Poland, evangelicalism in Poland, a bit of our ministry. If we could have the first of those slides up on the... There we go. So we can go right away to the second one. I don't have it memorized. I'm going to have to look back and forth from time to time. So Poland is 95% Roman Catholic. It's an extremely Catholic country. What we have here are the denominations that are Protestants, that all of the denominations that could possibly be preaching the gospel. So the largest one by far is the Pentecostal Church at 23,000 some people. And then the next few are about 5,000 each. So we have another charismatic church, then the Baptist Union, then a couple, I think, Church of Christ. And then we get into the smaller denominations. The Brethren denomination, I think, is about 3,000 people. Then the Evangelical Free Church, a little bit smaller than 3,000. When you put all of these churches together, we have this number of about 52,000 people. Now, it's worth mentioning that these statistics aren't just church members, but this is church members and regular attendees. We can go to the next slide. So certainly there must be some born-again believers that aren't a part of any of the denominations that exist in Poland. So let's say there's 8,000 more believers just out there somewhere that aren't a part of a church. And let's say that there are 60,000 evangelicals in Poland. Let's go to the next slide. So when you put 60,000 Christians into the population of Poland, 38 million people, Poland is a very large country, we get this number at the top of the screen. That's 0.16% evangelical Christian. Go ahead and go to the next slide. On a graph that looks like that. Go ahead and go to the next one. There's a group in Poland called the Polish Bible League, and they have put together some of these sorts of graphs so you can see, it helps you see better the need in Poland. Poland is divided up into about 2,500 of these areas. I don't know if we should call them counties, or maybe it's better to call them townships, since they're pretty small. But all of Poland is divided up into 2,500 of these townships. So those 60,000 evangelical Christians are in 570 local churches. We have 570 churches. Those 570 churches aren't in 570 townships, but they're in 280 townships. So 280 of these areas in Poland have some sort of a local church, which means that 2,200 don't. 2,200 of the counties in Poland have no evangelical or Protestant local church of any kind. So all of the white spots on the map are places with not one local church. We can go to the next slide. Poland is extremely Roman Catholic. So someone has made this graph. They've tried to put a little church building for every single one of the Roman Catholic churches in Poland. They weren't able to make it work. On this graph, there's about 7,000 churches when actually there are about 10,000. There's 3,000 more than are on this graph. We can go to the next one. When we talk about missions, we most often use two words. The first word we use is unengaged. So a people group that's unengaged means that there's not even one missionary working there. There's not even one local church. They don't have the Bible in their language. They're completely unengaged. And then the next term we use is unreached. So an unreached people group is a group where there is some people working there, some local churches, but the people working there and the local churches are so few that we can't expect them to evangelize their own group of people. We who are outside need to get involved and help them out so they can function, so they can publish books, so they can start Bible colleges, so they can church plant. We can go to the next slide. The definition for unreached that most mission agencies use is 2% evangelical Christian. So when there's a people group and they're less than 2% evangelical Christian, we assume that they need help. That we who are outside should go there, we should send missionaries there, we should financially invest there, and we should help them start Bible colleges, publish books, organize camps. And then as Christianity grows and they reach close to 2% or 2%, then we should begin pulling back our resources and expecting them to continue on the ministry themselves. We can go to the next slide. So Poland at 0.16% evangelical Christian is far below the criteria used for unreached. In fact, we're 10 large steps away from the 2%. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Poland is one of the least evangelized countries in the world, especially when we take into consideration how large it is. Certainly, we can find people groups out there that are even less evangelical than Poland, even less than 0.16%. However, most often that people group is small. Maybe it's 100,000 people, maybe it's 500,000 people, maybe even it's 1 million people. But Poland is 0.16% evangelical Christian, and it's a huge country. It's 38 million people. And it's not difficult to get to. It's not somewhere in the jungle where we can't reach, but it's in the middle of Europe. We can go to the next slide. There's a group of pastors and church leaders in Poland that have talked about what we would like to see God do in Poland. And we've just imagined that what would it look like if Poland would be 1% evangelical Christian? And if we could become 1% evangelical Christian by the year 2050. So we worked on this in 2018, so that's why we used the word in the next 32 years, reach 1% evangelical. What would that look like? So that would be 500% growth. That would be growth from 60,000 believers to 320. So we need, or 380. So we need 320,000 new believers, 10,000 converts each year for the next 32 years. Or if we would do that in church planting, which is a very good way to evangelize and see unbelievers come into the church by going out and planting churches in those townships that have no churches. If we would do it that way, we would need to plant 100 churches each year for the next 32 years, and every one of those church plants would need to be made up of 100 people. We can go to the next slide. So what the Lord has allowed us to do in Poland in the 18 years that we've been there is church plant. So we started in the town of Krakow and worked together with a Polish national who was doing all of the preaching, and we were just coming alongside him and helping him in that church plant. And then 14 years ago, we moved to the town of Siedlce and started in Siedlce. And this is a picture that was taken, I think, about 2 years ago of the congregation there in Siedlce. And we can go to the next slide. And then 7 years ago, we started our third church plant. It's 20 miles south from Siedlce in the town of Wuków. And the church plant in Wuków is just made up of 8 to 10 people right now, just a small group. So on a normal Sunday, we have Sunday morning service in Siedlce, and then Sunday afternoon down in Wuków. We can go to the next slide. So for our first many years in Poland, I wasn't at all interested in networking with the other people and ministries in Poland. I wasn't interested in what is the Baptist Union doing, what are the Pentecostals doing. I was just simply focused on church planting in the town that we were in. But slowly over time, I became friends with various pastors in the country and would sometimes get invited to go speak at one of their churches or conferences, and sometimes would invite one of the pastors to come speak for us. And as I began to understand evangelicalism in Poland a bit better, I understood that not only is it very, very small, but it's also not very healthy. I believe that most Polish pastors love Jesus Christ. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They want to lead their congregation well. But because there are so few theological resources in the Polish language, so few good books, there aren't any Bible colleges that I could recommend in Poland. Because the pastors don't have resources, those churches in Poland sometimes head in kind of strange directions. And although they mean well, it doesn't always end up looking like biblical Christianity should. So we began to think about how we could not only church plant, but also come alongside these Polish pastors and maybe be a help to them in some ways. So we've over the last few years, not just us by ourselves, but together with some other guys, have been doing a few things. Organizing conferences, and getting the Polish pastors together, and bringing in a good teacher, and having the pastors the opportunity to attend a conference. Expository preaching workshops, publishing books into the Polish language, and we have a couple small websites. We can go to the next slide. This brother, his name is David Jackman. He's based in London and has been for more than 30 years, and he comes down, him and his organization, Proclamation Trust, and run the expository preaching workshops in Poland. We can go to the next slide. And then this last fall, at the yearly conference that we have, the speaker was Mark Dever, who is the pastor in Washington, D.C., and heads up that Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And with him came Rick Denham, the other brother in the picture. And Rick Denham is the international director of Nine Marks Ministries. And that means that he's just in charge of helping guys like me in other countries around the world get Nine Marks materials into that country. He helps facilitate getting good materials into Poland and into Brazil and into various countries around the world. So I was able to spend a few days with these guys, and Rick Denham specifically asked me lots and lots of questions. What are we doing in Poland? How are we trying to minister to the church in Poland? And after hearing everything that we're doing and our ideas, he said, Ben, in one sense, you're doing everything upside down. The things that are most important for you today shouldn't be of highest priority, and some of the things that aren't a very high priority for you right now need to be very high on your priorities. And what he had in mind was the fact that today we're doing very little to get materials into the hands of Polish pastors through the internet. We're mostly focused on conferences and workshops and publishing books and not doing very much at all with the internet. And he said that needs to be our priority. We need to find a guy that we can hire to work full time, to be daily getting new materials onto a website so that the pastors and the leaders and the Christian teachers around Poland can know that there's a website that every day new articles are showing up, new sermons are showing up, new conference messages are going to be there. And they can be going to that website regularly and find solid biblical teaching. So since last fall, since that conversation, we've been working at heading in the direction of creating this website and translating good materials from English into Polish and through the internet getting biblical teaching into the hands of pastors and teachers and leaders around Poland. We can go to the next slide. So from the moment that we had this idea, I just thought that I had the perfect candidate for the person who could run this website. So this man's name is Jan Stefanow, and Jan is one of the elders at our church plant in Szczecin, a theologically sound young guy who loves Jesus and is committed to serving in our church. And by occupation, he's a graphic designer and web designer, and he already runs a couple websites. And so our goal, one of the things that Pastor was talking about, that we would like to raise some funds so that we can hire him full time so that he can work at making this website and up and managing this website so that we can be helping the Polish church in a way that we're getting materials into the hands of Polish pastors and teachers. One of the blessings of ministering in Poland is that it's a very affordable country to live in and work in. So we could hire Jan to work for us full time for $1,100 a month. That's all that we would need to raise in order to hire him. So one of the things we could do is find some sponsors who'd be willing to finance us, financially support this ministry on a monthly basis. But another idea we have is that possibly we could just raise a large chunk of money to support this ministry for quite a while. So if, for example, we had $10,000, then that would fund it for 10 months. We could get it up and running for 10 months, and then maybe during that 10 months while it's functioning, we could find some other sponsors who would come alongside and help us out. So let's go. Let's see if there's one more slide. I'm not sure if I have one more. Oh, so this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is a perfect transition to end this. You can turn that off and roll up the screen, and we will from there go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. I have with me a ESV, so if you have in front of you a New King James, you may have to pull out your smartphone and open up your ESV on your app and avoid the temptation to check social media for the next half hour or so. Let me pray one more time. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together, to open up 2 Corinthians and look at this passage together. Lord, you know each one of us. You know our needs. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word to do its work in our hearts today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So try to imagine the world in the first century that didn't have all the forms of entertainment that we have today. So a world with no television, a world with no movie theaters, no internet, no smartphones, no YouTube, no video games. They didn't have all of the forms of entertainment that we use for hours on a weekly basis. And even statistics tell us that possibly for hours on a daily basis. But there was an occupation that did something like entertainment. There were these guys who perfected the art of public speech. And they would travel from town to town giving their public speeches. And as you can imagine, a society which had no form of entertainment, when this new guy would come to town from some other city or possibly even some other country, and he would set up some sort of a stage and stand up and begin to teach, this could be a very profitable occupation. People would gather to hear these speakers. And these speakers could make a very good living doing this, and they could become pretty famous. Their names were known throughout the land. I think it might not be a stretch to say they were the rock stars of their day. Well, the Christians had an individual who was doing something similar to what these public speakers were doing. The Apostle Paul was going from town to town, and he would show up in a new town, and he would tell them something they'd never heard before, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in these letters that we have between Paul and the church at Corinth, we see some conflict. Paul planted the church in Corinth, but what has happened is either some new Christians have come into the church that weren't there at the beginning, and they've begun to criticize Paul, or possibly it's even the Christians that Paul led to the Lord himself and were there when he planted the church, they've become critical of Paul's lifestyle. And it appears that something like this is going on. They're thinking Paul could represent Christianity in a much better way than he's doing it. He's showing up in these towns and he's saying things that are so offensive that he's getting kicked out of town. He's getting arrested. He's not doing it in the sort of way that are drawing people to Christianity. Like maybe if he was more bold, if he was more proud, if he dressed in a better way, if he had gold rings on his fingers like the other teachers, and he could represent Christianity in a sort of way that everyone would want to be like that. Everyone would want to be a Christian like him. And Paul, who owns very little, who doesn't have material wealth in this world, who doesn't demand that he's a Lord and people should be worshiping him, who works even a second job so that he can travel around and preach the gospel, they think that he should be doing it differently. And what we have in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 is Paul defending himself. Paul explaining his lifestyle and explaining why he lives in the way he lives. And the main phrase that he uses to describe his lifestyle is that he says, I live this way because I'm a servant. The thing that looks to you unattractive, that's because I believe that I'm not actually a lord, but I'm the servant to a lord. And I think certainly the word could be translated into English that he views himself as a slave. The section kind of starts in chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read that. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So he believes that this ministry that he has, where he goes from town to town and preaches and is stoned and is imprisoned and is difficult, he says, it was given to me by the mercy of God. Just like salvation from eternal condemnation was given by the mercy of God, so your ministry has been given to you. You don't deserve it. You don't have to serve your wife and kids. You get to serve your wife and kids. It's been given to you by mercy. You don't have to serve in your local church. You get to serve in your local church. You don't have to serve in your community. Paul says, this ministry that I have, that he's going to explain in the next three chapters and defend, he says, just like salvation was given me by God's mercy, so this ministry has been given to me. And he summarizes this ministry toward the end of chapter 5. I'll read from verse 18. He summarizes it in this way. He says what it is a ministry of reconciliation. Let me read 5 starting in verse 18. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we who were separated from God, because he's a holy God and we are sinners, God through Christ has reconciled us to himself, and then he's given us that ministry. We're to go out and tell others how they can be reconciled to God. First, he reconciled you to himself through Christ, and then he gave you that ministry. So when we think about missions, we think about people that are separated from God because of their sins, and how will God do it so that he will reconcile them to himself? We could answer, do it any way he wants. He's an all-powerful God. Any way he wants, he can reconcile them to himself. Except that he's told us that he's given this ministry to us. It's our job. He's given it to us. He's reconciled us to himself, and then he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. We're to go out and tell others how they can be reconciled to God. Our passage, 5 verses 1 through 9, is in this context, in the context of Paul explaining what it looks like to be a servant of God. And it's an explanation of verses 16 and 17 in chapter 4. So in verses 16 and 17, he makes some statements, and then he works it out in our passage, in the first 9 verses of chapter 5. So let's go back and read chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he says, your inner man is being renewed day by day. But that doesn't change the fact that as a servant of Christ in this world, your life is going to look similar to Paul's, and that outer man is going to be wasting away. And that brings us to chapter 5. I think that I have 5 points, if you're taking notes. And point number 1 is this. Be realistic about the troubles that we have in this body. Be realistic about the troubles that we're going to have in this body. Let me read our whole passage. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. What he does in the first four verses or so, maybe five, is he makes a comparison between a tent and a home. And he calls it at least once an eternal home. So in this comparison, he's trying to bring our attention to the fact that what we have now in this physical body is inferior to what we're going to have one day. He says things like, if this tent is destroyed, we have a home in heaven. In verse 2, in this tent we groan, longing for something else. In verse 4, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. So one of the things Paul's doing in this passage is he just simply wants you to be realistic about the facts. The fact is this, that as a servant of Christ now, you live in a tent, this physical body that we have, that's going to be troublesome. You're going to have difficulties in this body. It's imperfect. It's temporary. A tent, as opposed to a home, a tent isn't going to do a lot to protect you from a flood. It's not going to do a lot to protect you from the frost. It's not going to do a lot to keep a burglar out. If he has a sharp knife, he's coming in. It's not something that you're going to hand down from generation to generation, your tent. It's inferior. It's not the eternal home. It's going to be troublesome. And we all know that. We know that we're going to get sick. We know that we're going to have conflict with other people. We know that man, woman, boy or girl, saved or unsaved, we're going to have troubles in this tent. But the context of this isn't, Paul isn't talking about the troubles everyone in the world is going to have because they live in this physical body. He's specifically talking about the troubles one is going to have because he's chosen to be a servant of Jesus Christ, because he's made Christ his Lord and he's a slave of Christ. And Paul wants you to know that that is going to bring about trouble. Like, he's getting arrested. He's getting kicked out of towns. He's going to have physical pain and physical problems because he's a follower of Christ. And we need to know that. If you begin to love people, you see people around you that are unsaved and they have needs, and you decide that you're going to serve them, you begin to encourage them, you begin to teach them, you begin to pray for them, you begin to love them, they are going to hurt you. Sometimes not on purpose. They might just let some words come out of their mouth that they didn't mean to hurt you, and they just hurt you by accident. They're going to go tell stories about you. They didn't mean to gossip. It's just a funny story, and they're going to spread it around. You're going to be hurt by the very people you're trying to help, sometimes by accident, and sometimes they're going to hurt you on purpose. When we first moved to Poland, and we lived in Krakow, we were trying to plant a church, and the first people who were willing to attend any services were teenagers. And this group of teenagers would come to the church building, and we had a ping pong table there, and they would play games at church. And they would often come to our apartment. They'd come to our apartment. It was just Sarah and I, and Michaela, our oldest daughter, was just 6 months old. And we played card games with them hour after hour, and we had meals together with them. And one day, when the group of teenagers was at our house, we were in one room playing cards and eating with some of the teenagers, while the rest of the teenagers were going through our closets and drawers and cupboards looking for anything that they could steal. And in fact, they found our month's salary, all the money we had for the next month. And they took that, and they put that in their pocket, and then they thanked us for the meal and the cards, and they walked out. And we had to somehow try to survive the next month with no cash or very little cash. The very people that we go to help, to love, will hurt us. We're going to have those sorts of trouble in being a servant of Christ in this body. I grew up in Saginaw, just up the road, and I heard the story many times in my childhood of five men who left Saginaw, Michigan in 1943 to go to Bolivia to take the gospel to a tribe of people living in the jungle there who'd never heard the gospel. And these five men with their wives and children moved to the town closest to that village, and they set up home there in that town. And one day, the five men left their wives and children in that town, they got in canoes, and they went to meet that tribe that they were planning on taking the gospel to. And they never came back. No one knew what happened to them for 7 years, until some people built relationships with that tribe, and 7 years later, the story came out that they came into the tribe, their canoes were full of gifts they had brought to hand out to the people to try to start to build a relationship. They distributed the gifts, and for a few minutes everything was fine, and then an argument broke out. Someone wasn't happy with the gift they received. It wasn't good enough, it was worse than what someone else received. The argument turned into a fight, and within a few minutes, the five missionaries were dead. We understand that those five men gave up their lives to take the gospel to people who'd never heard the gospel. We see their sacrifice, but also think about the sacrifice that their wives paid, that the trouble their children had because their husbands, because their dads chose to take the gospel to those who didn't have the gospel. And Paul in this passage says, you have a tent now. It's troublesome. It's not perfect. You're going to have physical problems because you choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he just wants us to know that that's going to happen. However, secondly, be encouraged because your permanent home is sure. Verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You're going to have trouble in this world, but be encouraged because your home is sure. You're just here for a period of time. You're just a pilgrim here. You just have a tent here. Your home is somewhere else, and that home is sure. Notice with me that two times he mentioned something that sounds a little bit strange. He said, we're going to have trouble in this tent, but our goal isn't to throw off the tent and be found naked. In verse 3, he says, but we don't want to be found naked. And then in verse 4, he says, we don't want to throw off the tent and be unclothed. So he says, you have a tent now, and your goal isn't to get rid of the tent and exist in some sort of spirit world. That there's been various groups through the history of the world who have taught that all of our problems are physical problems. This body is bad. If we could just get rid of the physical being and become spiritual beings, then that would be the answer to all of our troubles. We could be a spirit and be at one with the universe. In your spirit being, you could be a drop in the ocean of everything that is. And they have taught that the body is bad. And if we can get rid of the body and become spirit beings, existing in some spirit world, floating on clouds and playing imaginary harps, that's the answer to all of our troubles. But that's not the Christian hope. Paul says you have a tent now, and your hope is a home, something more permanent than what you have now, something better than what you have now. The Christian hope is not a spiritual world, but a real world, a new heaven and a new earth, where Jesus will live in his resurrected bodies and in his resurrected body, and we will live in our resurrected bodies. And the Bible describes a supper in front of a real table. We'll sit with our Lord and we'll eat real fish tacos and real bacon cheeseburgers and drink real coffee in this real world. Our desire isn't to just become some spiritual beings. He says, become naked, become unclothed. But our hope is in a new heaven and a new earth. There are millions of people who call themselves Christians probably hundreds of millions of people who call themselves Christians who believe something like this. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to take part in the sacraments, baptism, church membership, communion, confession of your sin. You need to do your best as a follower of Jesus Christ, and one day you will die and stand before the Lord, and we will see if you have done enough to get into heaven. That you do your best, and one day we'll see if your best was enough to get you into heaven. Paul is obviously saying something completely different than that. He's saying, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Our Heavenly Father loves you and wants you to know, if you are a child of His, that you have a home in heaven. It is not His desire that you go through life year after year wondering, will I be in heaven or will I not be in heaven? You should know today that you are either not a part of the kingdom of God and on your way to heaven, or know that you are part of the kingdom of God and on your way to hell and a part of the kingdom of God on your way to heaven. It would be better that you know that you're on your way to hell than that you be in a situation that you just simply don't know if you belong to God or not. There are millions of Christian teachers that teach something like this. Those people out there who say that they know that they're saved, those people are very proud. In fact, the exact opposite is true. If a person says, I don't know if my righteousness is enough that when I die I'll be accepted by God. I don't know if I'm going to be faithful enough that when I die I'll be accepted by God. I don't know if I'll be good enough that when I die God will accept me into heaven. That's extreme pride. You don't know if your faithfulness will be enough that you'll be accepted by God. You don't know if your righteousness will be great enough that you'll be accepted by God. God has told us it won't be. No one will be saved based on the greatness of their faithfulness, the greatness of their righteousness, how good they were. Anyone who knows that they will be saved when they die, it's not because they believe that their righteousness will be great enough that they'll be accepted, their faithfulness be great enough that they will be accepted. We know that we are sinners. And based on our righteousness, we should spend eternity in hell separated from God. But we are saved completely because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. God reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. John MacArthur has correctly said, if I could lose my salvation, I certainly would. So, in the context of being a servant of Christ, Paul is talking about assurance of salvation. He wants the readers to know that when this tent is destroyed, they have a home in heaven. He wants them to feel the assurance of their salvation. Now, why does he do that? Why is assurance of salvation in the context related to being a servant of Christ in this world? Because apparently Paul believes that if you know that you have a home in heaven, you know that you have a home in heaven, that that will change the way you live in this world. That if you know you're only a pilgrim here, and you only have a tent now, and your real home is somewhere else, that you will treat that tent differently than if you believe that this is your home. We shouldn't be surprised that the world lives in such a way that they treat this world as their home. We should be surprised when Christians live in such a way that they treat this world as their home. We're just pilgrims here. Paul believes that if you know you have a home somewhere else, that will change the way you live in this world. Let's go to point number three. In verse 5, we see something that I call a huge gift that at the same time is small. In this verse 5, we see that God has given us a very generous gift, that at the same time is just tiny. Shettelse, the town I live in, is almost at sea level. There are no hills around Shettelse. There's no mountains anywhere around Shettelse. We're at 150 meters above sea level. However, in southern Poland are some beautiful mountains, the Tatra Mountains. And the highest of the Tatra Mountains are called the High Tatras, and the tallest peak in the High Tatras is called Rysy. Rysy is 2,500 meters above sea level. So imagine a man or a woman who lives their whole life in Shettelse. They never see hills, they never see mountains, they're just used to flat land, and one day they go on vacation down to the mountains in southern Poland. Let's say that it's evening when he gets into his hotel, and it's dark, and he doesn't see the mountains, he checks in, and in the morning he wakes up, he comes out of his hotel, and he sees the High Tatras rising up more than 2,000 meters above him. And the highest peak of these High Tatras, Rysy, 2,500 meters above him. Imagine the awe that he feels looking at these mountains, and let's look at verse 5. So we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. I read verse 6, I need 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This gift that God has given us is the Holy Spirit, and the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit is that it's a guarantee. And we need to talk about this word guarantee. It could be translated deposit. It could be translated like down payment. We know what this means. We use it from time to time. When we lived in Krakow in southern Poland and we wanted to move to Shettelse, we didn't have a car. And Sarah was pregnant with Maya, and we had little Michaela was 2 years old. So I was making trips by myself, by train, up to the town of Shettelse, apartment hunting, looking for an apartment. So we could move to Shettelse, so we could church plant there. And I couldn't find an apartment to rent. There just wasn't anything that I could find. And there was a nice apartment that would work for us that was for sale, and the price wasn't even bad. You could buy it for $30,000. $30,000 to buy an apartment is a good price. At the same time, it's $23,000 more than we had. So I went to the owner of the apartment, and I said, I would like to buy your apartment. No Polish bank is going to give me a loan, you know, a 10 or 15-year loan to buy your apartment when I just have a 2-year residency card in Poland. No American bank is going to give me a loan to buy your apartment. So I'm asking you this. Would you sell me your apartment? I'll give you $7,000 now with the promise of giving you the other $23,000 over the next couple years. And she agreed. We went to a notary and signed the papers, and in this way we bought the apartment. I gave her $7,000 up front, and that is a sort of promise that I'm not just going to disappear. Because who's going to give you $7,000 and then, ha-ha, run away and not give you the remaining $23,000? The seven is a down payment, a deposit, a sort of promise that if I gave you that much, I'm going to give you the rest. And that's what we have here in this word guarantee. God has promised you things. You are going to live in the new heaven, a new earth. You're going to sit at a table with all the saints together with Jesus and feast with him. He has promised you that. But he knows that we sometimes in this world go through such deep valleys. Some of you have gone through such sorrow, had such hard times in your life, that you can begin to wonder, does he still love me? Is he still close to me? Does he hear me when I pray? And we can begin to doubt his promises. And he wants you to know that your home in heaven is sure. And so he has given you something as a guarantee, as a down payment. If I've given you this, it's a promise that I'm going to give you all the rest of the things I've promised you. There has never in the history of the world been a person who's been born again, who died and went to hell. We can know that because God says he guarantees it. He gives you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that he will keep all his promises. When you're born again, you will die and go to heaven, be forever with him. In verses, point number 4, in verses 6 through 8, Paul adds something new to the argument that he hasn't said up till now. Up till now, he's talked about two specific time periods. He's just talked about two. Right now we have a tent for a limited period of time, and one day you're going to have a permanent home. He's talked about those. And then in verses 6 through 8, he's going to mention that there is another time period. For many of us, the time when this tent dies, when we leave this tent, we won't immediately live in the new heaven and new earth. There's a time period between those two. So let's read verses 6 through 8. "So we are of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Away from the body and at home with the Lord? That sounds almost contradictory to what he was saying earlier in the passage. Earlier in the passage, he said, we don't want to be away from the body. We don't want to throw off the body and be naked. We don't want to throw off the body and be unclothed. We want a better body. That's what he was saying earlier in the passage. The Christian's hope is not some spirit existence, but a new body in the new heaven and new earth. However, here he says, the time period when we leave the body, we don't have a body, we're a spirit, but we're with the Lord, that time is better than the time we have right now in this tent. So he's now added a third time period. And he's given us sort of a ranking of which one is worse to which one is best. So the time away from the body and at present with the Lord is better than the time that we have in this tent, but our ultimate hope is the new heaven and the new earth. So there are some people in this world that just over the course of their life, they don't have extreme sorrow and suffering. God blesses them. He protects them from various struggles. And their existence in this world is quite good. It goes to even better. And one day it will be gloriously better. I remember when I was a young boy, growing up in church, and my parents loved Jesus and took us to church and loved me, and I just didn't have any great sorrow or difficulty in my life. My life was pretty good. And I would hear sermons about how Jesus is coming back soon, and we should all be excited about this, that Jesus is coming. And I remember thinking, I kind of hope he doesn't come too soon, because there's just lots of good things still in this world that I'd like to do. I know that there's so many wonderful things in this world, and I hope I get a chance to do some of them. For example, in my house, there was a sort of rule. I liked bologna, and Kogel's bologna here in Michigan, and with that red plastic thing around the edges. And I would go to the fridge, and I would get bologna out and pull that red thing off and throw it in the trash and just roll up the bologna and eat bologna. And when my mom would catch me, she would make me put that in a sandwich. She would tell me, you have to have bread on the bottom, put the bologna in, bread on top, and you can eat it like that. And I remember thinking, I can't wait till I have my own house and my own fridge, and I'm going to eat all the bologna I want without any bread on the bottom or any bread on top. And surprisingly, I have my own house, and I don't eat that much bologna. But the truth is that for some of us, life in this world is pretty great. It's pretty good. We don't have great sorrow. And we will go to something more wonderful than what we know now, and one day even to more gloriously wonderful than that. But for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, very possibly some of you in this room, you can't wait for the day when you will be away from this body and home with the Lord. Our sister, Johnny Erickson Tada, who many of us know of her story, has been a quadriplegic for, I think, 52 years. She broke her neck as a teenager and has now lived her life in a wheelchair and talks about how she is eager to leave this world and be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Many of our brothers and sisters in countries around the world, like Muslim countries or communist countries or even extreme Catholic countries, can pay a great price to become a follower of Jesus Christ and be baptized and join a local church. They can lose prestige and honor in their community. They can lose their job. They could lose family members. Their wife and children could turn their back on them. And certainly many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have lost their freedom and have been arrested and are in prison right now because they've chosen to be followers of Jesus Christ. And certainly, like the story I told earlier, many of our brothers and sisters have given up their lives to follow Jesus Christ. There are many people who are ready to be away from this body at home with the Lord and one day ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth. But notice with me, as Paul is talking about the fact that for us, for those of us who are born again, who know that we'll be forever with God in heaven, this is our worst life now. Of the three stages, this is as bad as it's ever going to get for us. But at the same time, this right here, what we're experiencing now, is the best it will be for a few billion people around the world. The pleasures in this world is as good as it's ever going to be for them. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that they are living for the pleasures of this world, living for the comforts of this world, living for the achievements in this world, living for all the pleasure this world has to offer. But folks, that shouldn't be true of us. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims here. We're going somewhere else. That's one of the main things Paul is trying to convince us of. And then point five, in verse 9, we see that Paul is trying to tell us something like this. He wants us to go about service to our King with a passion, with great ambition. Let's read verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, if you're alive or dead, if you get to live longer or if it costs you your life, we make it our aim to please Him. This phrase, we make it our aim, could be translated, it's our ambition. It's our great aspiration. We endeavor to please Him. It's our cherished desire to please Him. He doesn't just want you going through the motions. I'm a servant. I have to serve today in Sunday school. I have to serve in the nursery. He wants it to affect your heart, that it be your great desire to serve your King. I certainly do not always serve my wife willingly. There are days when I'm so focused on me and what I want and what's going to be comfortable for me today that I have to make myself serve my wife. But when I'm at my best, I gladly serve her. I think of ways that I could make her day better. I think of what she likes and try to do things that she likes. It's when I'm at my best, it's my desire to please her. And Paul in verse 9 is saying, we need to be serving Christ in that way. Not going through the motions of I need to do this, I need to do that. But is it our great desire, our ambition, our passion to please Him? Or imagine with me a young boy who's sitting at his Bible Institute, and into class that day walks this girl with her Bible under one arm and her Calvin's Institutes under the other, talking about the R.C. Sproul book that she just finished reading, and he falls in love. And it's the desire of his heart to marry this girl. He makes it his ambition to win her, that he will one day marry her. Does he just go about thinking, I hope I get to marry her. I hope it works out that somehow I marry her. That's not how it works. He begins to ask questions. What's her name? What is she interested in? Where does she go after class? What kind of music does she listen to? He begins to iron his shirt before he goes to class. He begins to put gel in his hair. He begins to wear too much cologne. He doesn't just hope that maybe it will happen, but he has a desire in his heart that changes the way he lives so that he can win her. And Paul is saying, this world is not our home. We have a home eternally in heaven. Use this 80 years that you have now. Make it your great desire to serve your King. We are called to build the kingdom of God in this world, to take the gospel to those who haven't heard. Are there needs in your community? Are there needs in your family? Are there needs in your local church? You need to think about what talents has God given me? What free time do I have? What money do I have? How can I best build the kingdom? How can I best serve our King? How can God use me most in His kingdom? Imagine with me for a minute that the whole globe is dark, that the whole world is covered in darkness. And imagine that you are a match that gets lit and is going to burn for 3 seconds, maybe five. You're going to burn for 3, 4, or 5 seconds, whether you try to preserve yourself or not. But what's the sense of preserving yourself? If the whole world is covered in darkness, and if you're a match, throw yourself out there into that darkness. Give up your life for the gospel, to take the gospel to those around us who've never heard. And maybe God will see fit to take your life as a match to start a little fire. And if a fire starts, who knows what could happen with it? But there's no sense in trying to preserve your life. You're going to have 80 years or 90 years. That's what's given to you. Treat your life as money that can be spent, as something that can be spent, and spend it for the gospel, to take the good news to those who've never heard, to grow His kingdom, to find places where you can use your talents to build His kingdom. Paul is trying to give us a picture here. You've got a tent. It's going to cause you trouble. It's just temporary. Your home is in heaven. Use that tent wisely. And we see how he was using it. His was getting used up pretty quick. He kept getting arrested. He kept getting thrown in prison. He wasn't getting enough food. He wasn't getting enough sleep. But he was willing to use it up because it wasn't his home. And he treated it as not his real home. Let's be living for eternity and using this life for our King. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this passage that he's given us, explaining how he views life in this world. And Lord, do a work in our hearts. May we see that we're here for just a short period of time. Help us not to live for this world. Help us not to live for physical comfort, not to live for material gain. Help us to see that home in heaven and live for eternity and use the time that's given to us in this world to the best of our ability. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.